The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Psalm 27, resuming our study at verse 5. Psalm 27, 5. Psalm 27:5. For in the time of trouble he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret of his tabernacle shall he hide me. He shall set me on a rock. Remember the background for this passage. David is a fugitive. He has been under maximum pressure. His life is sought. The entire Jewish army is out hunting him and allowing the Philistines to infiltrate the land. David is in constant danger. He has fantastic responsibilities. His pressures are maximum at this point. You will recall how for a time he completely fell apart. He was afraid of Saul. He was afraid for his life. He was afraid of Achish, king of Gath. But he came to a sudden halt when he remembered that the Lord was his light, the Lord was his salvation. And therefore he said, "Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid?" That changed everything for David. From that point on, he began to recall Bible doctrine, and he began to apply it. Now, at this particular point, we have the phrase, in the time of trouble. And this phrase has a historical counterpart, which we will examine in a moment. But first of all, I want you to notice David's method of handling the pressures of life in handling the time of trouble. First of all, there is one word that takes up the slack for part of it, and that is the word pavilion. The second word is the word tabernacle, and the third word is the word rock. First of all, locate these in your sentence. Verse 5. Pavilion, tabernacle, and rock. These three words represent the solution to the pressures of life. The word pavilion is a Hebrew word which means a booth, some sort of a temporary shelter made out of a few logs or branches. It was often used for the booth of the festivals, especially the Feast of the Tabernacles. It was a temporary booth. It is described also in Leviticus 23:34 and Leviticus 23:42. So the pavilion or the booth represents the first activity in time of pressure. It represents the concept of the promises of God, the first object of the faith rest technique when one gets into pressure. The pavilion is a temporary shelter, something to take up the slack until one is completely oriented to the plan of God. So when the pressures and the disasters and the difficulties hit David as a fugitive, his first thought, the promises of God. Now today we have our pavilion. It runs the gamut from the promises found in early Genesis all of the way to the book of Revelation. It includes those promises which we should be claiming daily. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good to them who love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Matthew 21:22, and all things whatsoever ye shall ask in prayer, believing ye shall receive. Luke 1:37, with God nothing shall be impossible. Isaiah 41:10, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Isaiah 26:3-4, Psalm 37:4-5, and many other wonderful promises which we have for times of disaster and times of pressure. These promises, this pavilion is described by David, or rather by Paul when he says, I know how to be abased, I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to suffer loss. So we have the principle then God has provided for every believer in time of pressure the pavilion of His promises. But secondly, we have the word tabernacle. And tabernacle was one of the great collections of Bible doctrine presented categorically in the Old Testament. Remember that in Old Testament times, the believers had shadow-type doctrine. Since Jesus Christ had not come in the flesh historically, the incarnation had not occurred. At that point, there was no virgin birth except in prophecy. There was no incarnation and the uniqueness of Christ except in prophecy. There was no death on the cross except in prophecy. And therefore, we have the shadows of good things to come. In the Old Testament, all of the shadows were declared in various ways. The shadows presented Jesus Christ just as clearly as we have them retrospectively. Now, the tabernacle was one of these shadows. Outside of the tabernacle was a brazen altar. This spoke of the cross or entrance into the plan of God. Behind the brazen altar was a laver, and the laver spoke of rebound, the principle of recovery of fellowship through 1 John 1:9. Then there was a veil. Inside of the veil, we have a table. We have a lampstand on the table. And these spoke of Christ, the light of the world, and Jesus Christ, the bread of life. And then we have a second veil. And this speaks of heaven itself. And Jesus, just before you go into the second veil, there is a golden altar, speaking of the importance of prayer. And then we have inside the throne room, and underneath the box, the Ark of the Covenant, and the cherub on each side. All of this represents the fact that God is propitiated, that God's righteousness is satisfied with the cross, that God's justice is satisfied with the cross, and therefore God is qualified to teach to treat the believer in grace. All he has to do is to come to the cross to enter the plan of God. Now, all of this was doctrine presented categorically, and this is called a shadow. But remember that a shadow always has to have light. No light, no shadows. The light is Bible doctrine. It is presented in shadow form because the cross had not occurred historically. And the tabernacle speaks of doctrines pertaining to the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle then becomes the principle of the application of doctrine to experience in time of trouble. This verse begins with the phrase, in time of trouble. Our first answer to trouble are the promises of the Word of God for time. Faith rest technique makes these promises an object of personal faith. Then we have the tabernacle. And the tabernacle speaks of the realm of Christology. Christology is a category of Bible doctrine. The application of Christology to experience occupation with Christ in time of trouble, inner happiness. And then we have a third, on a rock. And the rock is a reference to what Jesus Christ did for the believer at the moment of salvation. And following out that principle, our cognizance of it. Here is the cross. This circle represents the point of time in which we believe. In that point of time, every believer today receives 34 things. The aorist tense of the verb to believe would simply take that point of time out of time and perpetuate it forever. And so today we have those 34 things. Tomorrow we have those 34 things. 10 years from now, we still have those 34 things. An awareness of the fact in time that we have a perfect salvation package which is never changed by our failures or by our successes. No matter how blasphemous we become, no matter how we fail the Lord in carnality, we still have God's perfect plan of salvation. It never changes because we change. Now, David changed from the great hero in the field of Ephes Damim where he slew Goliath. David changed from a great hero in the land to a great coward. And David's cowardice led to the invasion of the Philistines. His cowardice caused the entire city of Nob, the tabernacle city, to be destroyed, except for one man who escaped to become the future high priest. And so David's cowardice, David's fear, David's mental attitude sins led to a tremendous number of disasters in the land. And yet all of that time, the plan of salvation continued. Nothing could change it. David's greatest failures could not change it. David's greatest fears, his terrible mental attitude sins, did not for one second change God's plan of salvation. So we have a third source of blessing in time of pressure, the rock. Now put the three together, and we have inner happiness and occupation with Christ in time of pressure. One, the pavilion, the promises of God. Two, the tabernacle, doctrine presented categorically. Three, the rock, reminding us of the principle of eternal security, that there is absolutely no way in which we can lose our salvation. There is no decision we can make after salvation. There is no decision that God can make. We can renounce Christ. It doesn't change a thing. Those 34 things continue. That point of time is taken out of time and put in God's memorial forever. That point of time is perpetuated forever. One decision, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And forever and ever, this is a matter which is settled. Now, this is what David thought of in time of trouble. So once again, notice verse 5. For in time of trouble, he, God, shall hide me in his pavilion, promises of God, in the secret, or literally, in the shelter of his tabernacle, in the shelter of Bible doctrine, shall he hide me. He shall set me up. Or he has set me up on a rock. This is a PL imperfect used as a perfect to indicate the fact it happened in the past, but it still stands. He has set me up on a rock. Now we have these three factors. Let's see then when David thought of these things. David actually had these things in mind in time of trouble. It now becomes a matter to understand this verse completely, simply to define during his fugitive experience what is meant by time of trouble, and when he was in time of trouble, did he actually use the promises, doctrine, and when did he actually apply the principle of salvation, the rock, to his situation? And this takes us then back to Samuel. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. All right, you can turn any time now. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. That's better. We will not even have organ accompaniment to that beautiful music. We'll do it a cappella. 1 Samuel, chapter 30. Here is the time of trouble. The only time when David was a fugitive and he actually used all principles. In fact, it was in this time of trouble that he first thought of the concept which he expresses in Psalm 27:5. 1 Samuel chapter 30, verse 1. It came to pass when David and his men came to Ziklag on the third day. Ziklag was the place of their bivouac. This was the place where they'd left all of their possessions, their wives, their sweethearts, their children, their friends, everyone who was not in the battalion. So on the third day they came to Ziklag, and they discovered that the Amalekites had invaded from the south, and Ziklag, and smitten Ziklag, and burned it with fire. And, here's the pressure now, had taken the women captives that were therein. They slew not any, though they of course do not know this at this moment, either great or small, but carried them away and went on their way. Now David arrives with his men. And instead of finding his bivouac and the children running out to greet fathers and sweethearts, shyly, I guess they were shy in those days, standing by to greet their boyfriends coming back and so on, we find a terrible devastation. The entire bivouac is in ashes. So David and his men came to the city, and behold, it was burned with fire, and their wives and their sons and their daughters were taken captive. Then David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice and claimed the promises of God, and sang the diadem, and took communion as it existed then, and had a ball, knowing that the Lord would take care of everything. Only that isn't what it says, as you well know. Operation Crybaby. We expect certain people to cry at certain times, but it's always a shock to me to see a man cry. I have seen men break down and cry at some of the most ridiculous things in the world. Loss of everything. As if somehow crying was going to help. The shedding of a few tears may clean out the eye ducts, but it does not have any benefit spiritually. Now, some men do not cry with big tears. They simply cry inwardly. This is what turns men into mice. They become crybabies, just as David and his battalion. These men were men of war. They were men of great courage. They were men of great strength. They were men who had demonstrated their physical courage, but they were men who, when facing a disaster which involves the details of life, immediately demonstrated that none of them, for the moment at least, could go on Bible doctrine. Now let's chart for the moment why we have Operation Crybaby with all these big husky men. First of all, let's take the 600 men in the battalion, and then we'll put David over here. They were minus doctrine. Therefore, being minus doctrine, when the pressure hit them, they were unable to cope with it due to the fact that they had inside self-induced misery. Now, here is a detail, money. Undoubtedly, they had left some money behind, and it was wiped out. They had loved ones gone. They had friends gone. Their new color TV set was stolen. Pleasures. They wouldn't be able to tune in on Batman that night. Sex. Gone. Wiped out. All of the status symbols or materialistic things wiped out. No doctrine. Misery expressing itself in tears. Operation Crybaby. You know, no one has ever solved anything by crying. It's expected as a feminine trait. And women, of course, cry at weddings because they're happy. I don't know why people are all so happy at weddings. They don't know how it's going to turn out. It's a gamble at best. But they all assume that they are going to have a happy time. But so everyone that stands around weeps. You can understand if a father wept when his daughter was married, this expense account is changed immediately. But for the rest, well, there doesn't seem to be any particular reason, but everyone seems to have a good crying time at weddings. People cry when they get drunk. Some people get mean, of course. People cry at very strange times. People cry because they hurt. You know, about the silliest thing you can do when you're hurt is to cry. You really, all crying does is to stimulate self-pity, and self-pity is a mental attitude sin, and obviously is only going to make you more miserable. Now, don't let me hinder you if you feel like crying. You just go right ahead and cry. I'm just simply explaining that outside, we know Jesus wept, but if you study very carefully the conditions under which he wept, he was simply expressing a form of compassion. He wasn't frustrated, and he wasn't going in for Operation Crybaby. You know how we have an idiom, crying over spilt milk. Now, let's take that idiom. As I understand it, the idiom originally came from the days in which this country had not quite entered the tremendous industrial revolution and was still under an agricultural economy. And apparently it was a great disaster if you milked the cow and you carried the pail back and you stumbled and all the milk fell out of the pail. Now, this is supposed to represent disaster. And then to sit down and cry about it is about the worst thing you can do. It doesn't bring the milk back into the pail. And as a matter of fact, people often cry about their past failures, and this is a form of self-pity. There are two forms of looking at the past and being non-victorious. One is a guilt complex, and the other is to cry about it. And so sitting around and crying about it doesn't solve anything. We're told to rebound and get up and move on. Now I want you to look at 600 husky, muscular, manly crybabies. They just put their manhood on the line and got rid of it through a few tears in the eyes. Notice verse 6, or verse 5, and David, well, verse 4. David and the people that were with him lifted up their voice, and they wept until they had no more power to weep. Now, David is just as guilty as the rest of them up to a point. He had a reason for weeping, giving him for his weeping. Verse 5, David's two wives were taken captives. And we have his two wives mentioned. They may not be interesting to you. Ahinoam, we know very little about her. Abigail is that beautiful doll that saved a disaster during his fugitive days. And so we have these two wives mentioned. And so obviously we read in verse 6 that David was greatly distressed. In fact, he had twice as much to weep about. He'd lost two wives. But there has to come a time when someone has to gird on the loins of his mind, as we have it in the New Testament, and get with it. And that's exactly what happened to David. David had already learned this lesson. He had Bible doctrine in his frontal lobe. He had had inner happiness. He was occupied with Christ. And while he was weeping with the rest of them, he began to look around and realize that this was no good. As a matter of fact, this was Operation Jackass. That this wasn't accomplishing a thing. And it was time to start thinking doctrine. And when he started thinking doctrine, he thought Psalm 27:5. Now David lost as much as anyone. David's pressure was as great as the rest. And yet David is different from 600 people because 600 men weep and wail, and they would still be weeping and wailing. Oh, by the way, they did something else. I shouldn't neglect to mention it. They finally got into Operation Patsy. When they cried themselves out, they looked for someone to blame. And so they blamed David, and they were about ready to kill David. Which had been a very foolish thing, because the only person who had enough doctrine to handle the situation was David. And so David is one man by himself. And instead, when they started thinking Operation Patsy, he started thinking Psalm 27:5. First of all, the Lord had a pavilion for him, Bible promises, and he began to claim the promises of God. He probably claimed one that he initiated, the battle is the Lord's. Secondly, he began to go to the principle of doctrine, the categories of doctrine as presented in the tabernacle. Thirdly, he remembered the concept of the rock. And under the concept of the rock, we have something like this. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, bearing the sins of the world, when those sins were judged on the cross, he did this for his enemies. Christ did the most for enemies. This is the story of Romans chapter 5. Now, David is a child of God. He is in the family. He is born again. He is not an enemy, but a friend. And David must have stopped to realize when he said, he lifted me on the rock. He suddenly remembered, if Christ did the most for me when I was his enemy, what will he do for me now that I am his friend? He will do much more than the most. And that put David in the saddle and in pursuit. I want you to notice something. He didn't sit down after he calmed down, but he went into action. Sometimes the faith rest technique calls for action. Sometimes it calls for sitting still. This called for action. And once he had that inner happiness, that inner peace, once he had occupation with the person of Christ on the basis of what he had suddenly discovered in the resources, the inner resources of his own mind, then we find a different David. Verse 8, David inquired at the Lord. Verse 9, David went. Verse 11, God provided something for them. They found an Egyptian. Cross-examination showed that everyone was still alive, and they continued the pursuit. The pursuit came to a successful conclusion. The Amalekites were neutralized, and in verse 19, there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughter, neither spoil, materialistic things, status symbols, nor anything that had been taken to them. David recovered all, not David plus 600. You see, God recognizes that David had the mental attitude for disaster. David recovered all, even though the 600 men were involved in the fighting, even though they were involved in the tactics by which everything was recovered, it was the mental attitude of one man that made the difference. It was Bible doctrine in one frontal lobe that actually met the disaster. Now go back to Psalm 27, but remember this place. We'll be back for chapter 31. Psalm 27:5. For in time of trouble, here's grace. Here's orientation to the plan of God. We never earn or deserve anything. I want to remind you that David was a crybaby too. David didn't deserve anything from God, but suddenly he oriented to the grace of God. He understood that grace depends on who and what God is, never who and what we are. God's grace never depends on anything that we do. It depends entirely on what he does. And so he remembered the promises of God, and he stepped onto the pavilion. He claimed those promises. And then he says, in the shelter of his tabernacle, Bible doctrine. Shall he hide me? He shall set me up on a rock. Now there is the principle of time of trouble, equalizing the pressures, the disasters, the difficulties of life with promises, with doctrines, with the application of the principle of salvation or orientation to the plan of God or orientation to the grace of God, phase one. Now, here is a principle. Phase one of the plan of God, the cross. Phase two, the believer in time. There is no disaster, there is no tragedy, there is no heartache in time too great for the plan of God. In phase three, Revelation 21:4, no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. God can only bless us in eternity through blessing. God cannot bless us through suffering. We have only a short time in this life, phase two. This is the only time that God can bless us through suffering. And some of the greatest blessings you will ever know, even for all eternity, are those blessings which come to you through suffering. God has designed all 11 categories of suffering for your blessing. Even the one that has discipline in it is still designed for blessing. God's grace is so fantastic, so marvelous, so wonderful that there is no tragedy, there is no disaster, there is no heartache too difficult for God. He has designed every disaster of life for the greatest possible blessing. Now, God loves you, and he demonstrates it in three ways. God's love is first demonstrated at the point of the cross, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God loved us so much that he found a place where his righteousness and justice could be satisfied, and therefore he could pour out his grace. Now, God is not a maudlin sentimentalist. God is not, pardon the expression, a sentimental slob. God doesn't bless us because he's sentimental. God blesses us because his righteousness and justice have been satisfied at the cross. There is no grace to man until the cross. There is no grace to man until righteousness and justice are satisfied. And God is free to bless us on the basis of his love, on the basis of his character, because of what happened at the cross. The cross is a demonstration, the fantastic demonstration of his love. But God demonstrates his love to us again in phase two, sometimes by blessing and often by suffering. Suffering is the unique blessing of God for the believer in time, because you see, there will be no suffering in eternity. We are minus suffering in phase three, and therefore never after we depart from this life can God ever bless us again through suffering. You should regard then this life with some nostalgia, especially if you have a few dozen pressures and difficulties and tragedies. Remember, Paul came to the point where he had something that he considered to be excruciating, and so he began to pray for the removal of the thorn in the flesh. And three times he prayed, and three times the Lord said no. And finally God said, my grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul responded, most gladly therefore will I glory in my infirmities, my sufferings. Why? That the power of Christ may rest upon me. Because Paul suddenly stood back and took a good look at his suffering. God converted his suffering into blessing. David does exactly the same thing, and he says the same thing here in verse 5. Blessing comes from suffering, for the grace of God converts all cursing into blessing. And notice the actual mechanics once again. First of all, the pavilion, the promises of God. Secondly, the tabernacle, Bible doctrine presented categorically. Thirdly, the rock, the application of salvation to our experience. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? Now in verse 6, we have the anticipation of the fugitive. And now, after that great moment, when his family was restored, at that very moment when the Amalekites had been neutralized, at that moment when David had recovered everything, at that point, David had a further thought, which is recorded here in Psalm 27:6. And now, David has just seen the faithfulness of God. David has been refreshed on the grace of God. David now stands with his family restored, with his possessions. Every one of the members of his battalion has recovered everything. This is a moment of great rejoicing in contrast to Operation Crybaby, but it is more than that to David. And while there is great rejoicing at the reuniting of families and the recovery of possessions, while all of this rejoicing is going on, David steps aside for a moment and he begins to think, and now? He has seen the grace of God. He has seen the love of God. He has failed the Lord so many times, and he can stop for a moment and reflect. I have failed the Lord. I have failed the Lord, but he has never failed me. He has never changed his attitude toward me even once. He has never, never, under any condition, under any circumstance, decreased his love, changed his love in any way. He loves me with the same amount of love today, yesterday, and forever. And so he now realizes the faithfulness of the Lord in verse 6, and now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies. Now, why did he mention his head? Because in 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, he had been anointed king of Israel. And that anointing by the prophet Samuel was God's promise that someday he would be king. And for the first time he realized that God keeps his word, that God does not welch on a promise, that God, on the basis of grace, is going to keep his word. During that interim, David has failed the Lord at many times. He has sinned in most awful ways. We have studied those in connection with this psalm. And now we come to a point where David actually has to say, I failed. I was a crybaby. I stood there with 600 men and I cried with the rest of them. And only at the last minute did I remember any Bible doctrine. And then I simply operated on the basis of who and what God was, not on the basis of who and what David was. And now I suddenly remember something. If God is faithful to me when I have failed him so miserably, God is going to be faithful to me in everything. And so he remembers the promise of God. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 13, a promise which came in the form of anointing. And he suddenly realizes that it is true. He is now a fugitive, but he anticipates being the king. He is not the king as yet. The situation is more hopeless than it has ever been. He now has his battalion and all of their family and all of their possessions and no place to go. The Philistines are invading the land. He has promised the Philistines he will not fight for Israel. He will not fight on the side of either. He is now a neutral. And the situation, if anything, is darker. As he looks at it from human viewpoint, the situation is a nightmare. But it is not human viewpoint which we have at this point. He anticipates the faithfulness of God. David has muddled up the situation. He actually joined the Philistines. He was marching to war against Israel with the Philistines when he was wisely stopped by Achish, king of Gath. This was the grace of God. This was divine interdiction. And now he doesn't fight at all. He's out of it completely. He is, as it were, in a neutral corner with his army. But he's cut off from everything. And yet he's cut off from nothing because he still has the grace of God. He still has Bible doctrine. So Bible doctrine, having faced the crisis, now faces success. And now, in this moment of victory, in this moment of success, instead of simply going back to the details of life for the moment, he thinks of the Lord. And so he says, "And now shall mine head be lifted up above mine enemies." This was actually fulfilled in 1 Samuel 31. In 1 Samuel 31, let's go back to that passage. 1 Samuel chapter 30, we've noticed it briefly. Now let's go back to 1 Samuel 31. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, God, in his grace, provides a complete deliverance. Now, you have to stop and think of all the details of that deliverance. So let me help you a little bit. Here is Z for Ziklag, the city where they had their bivouac. The Amalekites came. The Amalekites wiped out Ziklag completely, and when David plus 600 return, they find everything in ashes, and the Amalekites plus all of the details of life are a long way in the distance, out of sight completely. Then we have Operation Crybaby. Now notice how God works. God works through Operation Crybaby. They're all sitting around, a bunch of babies falling apart, moving into Panic Palace, completely neutralized. And only at the last minute does David remember doctrine. God keeps all of the details of life together. He keeps the Amalekites from touching even one woman or one child or destroying one bit of property. This is a fantastic thing. David couldn't do this. All David does is recall enough doctrine to go out in pursuit. God gives David some encouragement to capture the Egyptian. David moves on and finally attacks the camp of the Amalekites. And we say, wasn't David great? And the answer is no, David was not great. Wasn't God great? This is the way it should be with every one of us. We are not great. It is God who is great. You see, here's the whole principle once again. It is God who did everything. Here is the concept of grace. Grace equals God doing the work, divine good. And man simply receives what God has provided. And in this case, David simply received this by remembering a point of Bible doctrine recorded in Psalm 27:5. But legalism or religion says man does the work, human good, and God is supposed to bless man on the basis of what man does. And David eliminates this entirely. And he thinks verse 6 between chapters 30 and 31. And now in chapter 31, we have that war with the Philistines. We go back to this principle, meantime, back at the ranch. Now the Philistines invade the land. There is a great battle at Mount Gilboa. We find the result of that in verse 4. Then Saul and his armor bearers said to his armor bearer, draw thy sword and thrust me therewith, lest these uncircumcised come and thrust me through and abuse me. In other words, Saul is so far out of it as a believer that he's afraid of what they will do to his body after they kill him. Sort of a ridiculous thing. He's not going to use the body anymore, and someday he'll have a resurrection body. But he's like a lot of people today. They make so much out of a dead body, they think it has to be exposed to people, which is heathenish, and that somehow the body is important and the body isn't important at all. The real person, the soul and the spirit, is in the presence of the Lord. But his armor bearer refused, for he was very much afraid. Therefore, Saul took a sword and fell. He killed himself. He was already wounded, and so he committed suicide. When his armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he fell likewise upon his sword and died with him. So Saul died, and his three sons, and his armor bearer, and all the men that same day together. In other words, it was a terrible slaughter. Now Saul, who has been guilty of mental attitude sins, and who has become insane. Remember, Saul became mentally ill. Saul was a believer. He was a believer who went on negative volition with regard to doctrine. He created a vacuum into his frontal lobe. In that vacuum, we had mental attitude sins, envy, vindictiveness, implacability, revenge, retaliation. And as a result, on the inside, he had self-induced misery. On the outside, he lacked the capacity to love. And as a result, he began to persecute David. And that's why David became a fugitive. And that's how David came to write the 27th Psalm. And Saul perpetuated this thing, these mental attitude sins, this self-induced misery, until he became mentally ill, until he suffered from paranoia and manic depressive. And finally, he came to a horrible end. He died the sin unto death. He died from divine discipline. His death is recorded here. And the only reason we observe it for the moment is because between chapter 30 of 1 Samuel and chapter 31, where we have Saul's death, here is David's deliverance and here is Saul's death. And in between, he thought this verse, even before Saul died, before the battle of Mount Gilboa. Now let's go back and observe. David anticipates God's faithfulness in another area. Go back to verse 6. And now, David says on that moment of victory, God's grace, David looks at the situation from the divine viewpoint. He realizes this was the deliverance of the Lord. God preserved the families, the children. God preserved the sweethearts. God preserved all of the possessions. It was God's grace that preserved them intact. And while there is great rejoicing, David says, and now shall my head be lifted up above mine enemies round about me. Saul had become the enemy of David. Saul had the entire army out looking for David. Therefore, What will David do now in this darkest moment? He says, therefore, I will offer in his tabernacle sacrifices of joy. Joy is inner happiness. Joy is inner happiness based on Bible doctrine. Sacrifices refers to the Levitical sacrifices. We'll be studying them in one of the Bible classes on Tuesday night, very shortly. He will offer Levitical sacrifices. Levitical sacrifices, the first three speak of salvation. The last two speak of the principle of rebound. He will offer sacrifices speaking of the principles of doctrine pertaining to the cross. Now, I want you to see what is meant by the word sacrifices in the plural. Here is the old sin nature. Area of weakness produces sins. Area of strength produces human good. When Christ died on the cross, the sins of the world were judged and human good was rejected. All sins were judged at the cross. Law of double jeopardy. You cannot be judged twice for the same sin. Here is David in time. David failed under Operation Crybaby. So what does David do about it? He simply names his sin. He simply cites the fact, he names a sin that has already been judged. And because he names a sin that has already been judged, God is faithful. He always does the same thing. God is just on the basis of the judgment of the cross to forgive him his sin and to cleanse him from all unrighteousness. So the word sacrifices, three of the sacrifices pertain to the cross. Two of the sacrifices pertain to rebound. Altogether, we have five Levitical sacrifices. The word sacrifices in the plural here, David says he will offer it with joy. Joy is inner happiness based on Bible doctrine. I will offer sacrifices of joy. And then he says something else. It's like I was going to say singing in church, but that isn't always true. It's more like singing in a shower when you anticipate doing something you want to do. He says, I will sing. Cal imperfect, I'll keep on singing. And this is an expression of his inner happiness. Now, the next phrase says, I will sing praises, but it doesn't say that at all. He says, I will also play the piano. His piano was a stringed instrument, the great-great-grandfather of the piano. This is actually the great-grandfather of the harpsichord. He was an expert on a stringed instrument. And he says, I will play the stringed instrument unto the Lord. So we gather from this that he is going to express his inner happiness based on Bible doctrine through music. Now this gives us a principle. Singing and music is not worship unless there is Bible doctrine in the frontal lobe and occupation with the person of Christ. You may make beautiful music or you may make terrible music, terrible sound. That's not the point. The point is what goes on in your frontal lobe when you are singing. It isn't how well you sing or play an instrument. It's the mental attitude of occupation with Christ based on Bible doctrine that makes the singing count. And the playing and whatever it is that is involved in music. Now at this point we finished the first section of Psalm 27 and we only took a month doing it. Now let's take the summary. At this point, David is victorious. David recognizes by faith. Even though there are some very difficult paths ahead, he recognizes that God is faithful, that God will keep his word, and that he is going to be king. So let's take 8 points in summary. First point, now this is summary of the first 6 verses. Remember, you've studied these over a month. Summary of the first 6 verses. Point one, it is Jesus Christ who will elevate David to the rulership of Israel. He's the only one who can. He's the one who promised it. He's the one who keeps the promise. David isn't going to help him at all. David isn't going to become king when he has more good points than bad points. God is not going to promote David on the basis of who and what David is. God is going to promote David on the basis of who and what God is. Always. Joshua 3:7. 1 Peter 5:5-6. No one is promoted in the plan of God because he earns it or deserves it. So quit tithing for blessing and praying for blessing and begging God for blessing. Learn some Bible doctrine. Learn the grace of God. Orient to the grace of God and blessing will fall in your lap so rapidly. Well, you'll think you hit the jackpot every day. You won't know what to do with it all. Now, I'm sure most of you do not understand that analogy. Once I saw someone hit the jackpot, and coins just went everywhere, and this bird was so happy he was running around, what'll I do? And he'd put some in his pocket, and he'd put out a hat, and he'd do this, and there are just coins all over the place. He just went wild. That's what happens. You can hit the jackpot every day. Not by putting a coin in a machine, but by spending some time learning Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine pays fantastic dividends in God's grace. There's no substitute for it. There's no emotionalism. There's no sublimation. There's no detail of life. Nothing can take the place of Bible doctrine. So it is God, the Son, who will elevate David to the rulership of Israel. Point two, David is occupied with the source, Christ, and not with the details, success. You see, David has a problem now at the point of the post-Ziklag victory. David can either be occupied with Christ, purpose of our communion tonight, or David can be occupied with a detail of life called success. You see, he has temporary success now. The point is, will he have success for the rest of his life? Well, that all depends on his occupation with Christ, because success can come or go. Success is a detail of life. Man doesn't live by bread alone. He lives by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Man doesn't live by success. Man lives by the word of God. And if David is occupied with the source of everything, doesn't make any difference whether he has success or failure. He has Christ. And nothing can change it. So David at this point has the perfect mental attitude for time. He is occupied with the source. He is like the woman with the two pence. Remember that woman? She went into the temple. She had Bible doctrine. She had inner happiness. She had occupation with Christ. She also had some details of life. Two pennies. Details. She put all of her details in the offering. She walked out without her two pennies, and most people said, poor thing, she'll starve to death. She can't even afford a cup of coffee. She can't afford anything. She doesn't have a thing, that poor person. Oh, no. She has no details, but she has doctrine. She still has inner happiness. She still has occupation with the person of Christ. And since she has these things, tomorrow she may have 5 pennies. The next day she may have $5. And the next day, again, she may have nothing. It just doesn't make any difference. It's doctrine that counts. She walked in with doctrine and 2 pennies. She walked out minus the 2 pennies. She walked out broke, but she still had doctrine. She still had inner happiness. She still had occupation with the person of Jesus Christ. And that's the way David looks at life, and that's what point two is all about. Point three. This mental attitude is why David was the greatest king who ever lived. David had doctrine in the frontal lobe, and he realized its value. This is why David was the greatest king who ever lived. Point four. This resulted in both inner happiness and occupation with Christ. David's contemplation of doctrine, as per verse 6, means that he has inner happiness and occupation with Christ. But this is in time of victory. So point five. When David has the details of life, in this case success, he can enjoy it and not lose his perspective. See, David's rejoicing at a time of great victory in anticipation of another victory of the grace of God. So this is success. Will success spoil David? The answer is no. He's occupied with Christ and success. So point five again, therefore David had the details of life. He could enjoy them and not lose his perspective. But point six, the details of life, in this case success, did not destroy David's spiritual life. You see, while the rest of them were happy at getting back their wives, their sweethearts, and their possessions, children, whatever it is, the details of life that they counted important, while they were so excited with the details, David was thinking about the source. Point 7, David's happiness depended on the Lord, not on the details of life. And point 8, David was occupied with Christ as a fugitive from Saul's wrath and jealousy. But David was just as occupied with Christ when he became the king. David had something that is very rare in believers. He had tremendous stability, a stability that could face disaster and go to doctrine, a stability that could face success and go to doctrine. Therefore, he could enjoy success when he had it, but if he didn't have it, he still had doctrine. Now let's take a look at David then. David has doctrine in the frontal lobe. He has inner happiness. He is occupied with Christ. One moment he was minus the details of life. He still had doctrine, and he moved on the basis of doctrine, inner happiness. Then he recovered the details of life, and we will call this the detail of success. But now that he has success, he enjoys his success because Bible doctrine is still paramount. Have you noticed how some of you were down? There wasn't anything for you to do except to go to Bible class. Didn't have anything, minus the details of life, and so you picked up some doctrine. You knew something of inner happiness. You came to the point of occupation with Christ. And then a strange thing happened. Maybe you got some money, some success. You made friends. You had some social life. Picked up some loved ones along the way. You had your health and materialistic things and status symbols. And as soon as you did, these things became important and you phased out doctrine. So you lost inner happiness. So you lost occupation with Christ. You replaced these things with minus doctrine, mental attitude sins, and self-induced misery. And therefore, money was no fun. Success, friends, social life, etc. And you can lose these things and you're miserable. You can have them and you're miserable. And actually, you're a zombie. A spiritual zombie, you have nothing unless you have doctrine. Now David passed the test. Great disaster, he had doctrine. He finally used it. Expression of it, Psalm 27, 5 and 6. David also had inner happiness. Inner happiness reasserted itself and cut off Operation Crybaby. David had occupation with Christ. And in that point of great success, when everything was recovered, and the people were all having a great time and being reunited and again looking at their things. And you can just see some man saying, look, my gold dagger, they didn't even hurt it. No one carved his initials on it. And here's a person who has his children back and he's so excited about his children. And someone else has a sweetheart back and is so excited about that. And David is thinking, doctrine, doctrine, inner happiness, divine viewpoint. And David will enjoy his details of life because doctrine is first. And nothing can shake doctrine. And that is the story of the first part of Psalm 27. Next time, David offers a prayer which is absolutely fantastic for a fugitive. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments of this service tonight to those of you who are here without Christ, without hope, and without eternal life. We want you to know that Jesus Christ died for your sins and took your place. Some 1900 years ago, every sin, past, present, and future, was poured out on Him. And at that time, all of your sins were judged. The barrier of your sins has been removed by Christ on the cross. The cross was the world's courtroom. And in that courtroom, Jesus Christ took your place. He was condemned in your place. This caused Him to scream out time and time again, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me? And listen, you had been the only sinner in the history of the human race. Jesus Christ would have died for your sins. If you had been the only sinner who ever lived, Jesus Christ would have gone to the cross just for you. And therefore, He has a claim on your life. He has a right to issue you an invitation, and he does. Jesus says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out." Now, what does the word come actually mean? It means to believe in him. That's the only way you can come. It means you cannot come on your own merits, so you have to just forget all about your human good. Your righteousnesses are as filthy rags in his sight. They are dead works. There is no place for human good in the plan of God. And so you have to come without any merit. You have to come simply believing in Jesus Christ. And that's why the scripture says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." This means you can have eternal life in a moment of time. You can tell God the Father in silent prayer that you are believing in his Son, Jesus Christ, that you are putting your trust in him. You can tell him right now. It's up to you. Every person must make this decision for himself. The work of salvation is accomplished. It's just a matter of what will you do about it. Accept it or reject it. This is an issue you have to face. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not the Son shall not see life. The wrath of God abideth on him. It's your decision. It's your move. Be sure you make the right move. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I'm going to ask Bill McMillan to lead us in our closing prayer.
Our Father, we're thankful that the Word of God says, "Who is he that overcometh the world system? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." And if there be one here this evening that has never made that decision, we trust that they will do so even now in this moment. And Father, we know that the one who overcomes daily is he that makes the Word of God his fortress and citadel. And we trust that we might have that portion even tonight in the days ahead as we take a hold of that which we have heard tonight. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.